Making our way through the book of Psalms, we now come to Psalm 37. And if I were to give my own title to Psalm 37 to describe the theme of it, I would describe it this way: Wisdom over Worry. And as I record this psalm, that has special relevance because Psalm 37, I do believe, speaks to this idea of having wisdom over worry. And the world right now is involved with a lot of worry. There's something called the coronavirus happening very much in the world today. It's dominating the news at the time I record this. And of course, I have no idea of knowing when you're going to watch or listen to this. It's possible that the whole coronavirus crisis is over by the time you watch this or listen to it. Or it's possible that it's much worse in the world. Either way, we need God's wisdom to help us with whatever it might be that would come in our life that would cause us worry or concern. Now, this psalm is titled, very simply, A Psalm of David. And we have a little bit of information in the psalm, particularly in verse 25, telling us that David wrote this in his older years. And so he's giving wisdom to us in the pattern of a song. This is what David lived. This is what he experienced. And this psalm is different because it's really not dedicated to God so much. David doesn't speak to God in this psalm. He speaks to us. He speaks to man. He's giving us wisdom, teaching us after the manner of the book of Proverbs. And so it makes it a wonderful psalm. There's something else interesting about Psalm 37 is that it is one of the psalms that is roughly acrostic in its arrangement. The lines of Psalm 37 are arranged with Hebrew sentences that begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The first line begins with the letter A, the second line with the letter B, if we were to use the analogy to the English alphabet, A, B, C, D, and so forth. This was done not only for the beauty of the arrangement, but so that it could be memorized more easily. And this whole idea that we come to in Psalm 37 of having wisdom over worry, this wisdom psalm is for us today. So let's take a look at this wonderful psalm beginning now in verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." I love that opening line of verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. How often it is true for us that we fret, we worry, we become anxious, we become fretful because of evildoers, because of evil in the world and because of evildoers. Now, it is a common thing for the righteous to be anxious or to fret over the evildoers of this world, or to be, as it says in the second line, envious of the workers of iniquity. This was the same problem that bothered Asaph in Psalm 73. He wondered why the wicked often experienced so much prosperity in the world, and Psalm 37 deals with the same question. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about this in his commentary. He said that those words, "do not fret," literally in the Hebrew mean, "do not get heated." That's almost how we might express it in our modern day and age. We might say, "don't get all worked up about it," or "stay cool about this." How about that? Stay cool because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. Why? Why? Take a look at what it declares for us in verse 2. It says, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." You know, when we understand this, it says, why be anxious about them? Why fret? It's foolish for us to be envious or for us to be anxious over the prosperity of others. I like what Adam Clark said about this. He said, "It is as foolish as it is wicked to complain or be envious at the prosperity of others, whether they are godly or ungodly. It is God who is the dispenser of the bounty they enjoy. And most assuredly, he has a right to do what he will with his own. To be envious in such a case is to complain against the plan of God." Well, listen, we shouldn't complain against the plan of God, but instead see that whenever we complain about the prosperity or the seeming advantages of the wicked, we need to consider this in light of eternity. That's why it says in verse 2, they shall soon be cut down like the grass. See, here in Psalm 37, David gives the same answer that Asaph came to in Psalm 73. He understood that any prosperity that the workers of iniquity experience in this life, it's only temporary. Grass is green for a season, and so is the herb, but they both wither very quickly. Now, the climate of Southern California, where I live and where I'm recording this for you right now, is the climate of Southern California is very similar to the climate of Israel, both ancient and modern. And in Southern California, during the winter and early in the spring, where the temperatures are cooler and where there's rains that come through the area, it's often common to see the hills covered with green grass. Sometimes you almost think, if it's especially rainy, that you live in Ireland. You see these wonderfully grass-covered hills. It seems like there's green everywhere. Let me tell you something. That grass is only green for a season, because as soon as it dries out, and as soon as the heat begins to rise, that grass turns brown very quickly. And if somebody's goodness, if somebody's prosperity, if somebody's blessing in this life is only green as the grass, then it doesn't last very long. And as a matter of fact, just as David says in verse 2, they shall soon be cut down like the grass. Because what they would do is, when that grass turned brown, they would cut it down and use it as feed or whatever it would be for their flocks or for their cattle or whatever. And so we need to put these things in perspective. I want you to think of this picture in front of you. Think of a wicked man eating a magnificent dinner. Matter of fact, add to the picture. There is a wicked man eating a magnificent dinner while a godly man is going hungry. Now, it's easy to look at that scene and get very angry and protest that the wicked man is enjoying his wonderful meal. There he is. He eats anything and everything he wants. His table is loaded with steak and lobster and wonderful vegetables and beautiful grains and all the rest of it. He has it all right in front of him as he enjoys his meal. Now, you could get angry at that and say, it's not right. Then the camera pans back and you see the bigger picture. You see that that wicked man is indeed enjoying a magnificent dinner, but he's in a jail cell. He's in prison. Matter of fact, he's on death row, and he's enjoying that as his last meal before he's executed. Now, when you think of that picture now, you have a larger perspective, don't you? And the godly man doesn't envy that man enjoying that sumptuous meal. That godly man doesn't worry about the wicked man, because he realized God knows how to take care of them. As G. Campbell Morgan said, he said this, quote, "The test is found in time. All the apparent prosperity of the wicked is transient. It passes and perishes, as do the wicked themselves." Therefore, this should be our response. Look at verses 3 and 4. Again, here we're in Psalm 37. We read this. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." You see, that should be our response when we feel that the wicked are prospering or things are unfair in the world. What do? We trust in the Lord and we do good. Instead of worrying and fretting and envying, David gives us wise counsel. He tells us, instead of doing those things, simply trust God and do good for his glory. You know, it's remarkable how quickly we can get distracted from the simple work of trusting God and doing good. When we look at the seeming prosperity of the wicked, it's often a way that we're distracted from those simple duties. Look, I'll say it again. Trust God and do good. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Faith cures fretting. Sight is cross-eyed and views things only as they seem. Therefore, she envies. Faith has clearer vision to behold things as they really are. That's why she has peace." So what do we do? Well, we do just what it says there in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. This is what David counsels the man or the woman of God. Leave aside your worry. Leave aside your envy. Simply enjoy the blessings God gives to you. For example, he provided Israel a land to enjoy. And his faithfulness was like food for them every day. Listen, it's true that you may not have as much material blessings or blessings of comfort or even blessings of health as other people do. You look around and other people seem to be wealthier and more comfortable and have better health. And I understand, you look at them, but don't you have blessings from God? Don't you have faithfulness from God that you can feed upon? Feed upon what God has given you. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And then he continues on into verse 4 to say this, delight yourself also in the Lord. You see, David advised the man or the woman of God to replace worry and envy with a conscious delight in the Lord. Well, what does that mean, to delight in the Lord? It means to cheer one's heart and mind by considering the multiple blessings of God, and by faith receiving the multiple blessings of God. Think about them and receive them. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and this will cheer your heart. I think that's such an important idea there in verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord. That I want to relate to you what several different Bible commentators have said about this. For example, Adam Clark's commentary throughout the whole Bible, in his commentary through the book of Psalms, specifically on Psalm 37, he says this, quote, to delight yourself means to expect all your happiness from him and to seek it in him. That's what Adam Clark said about delight yourself in the Lord in his commentary. Then there's another commentator I really enjoy through the book of Psalms. His name is Derek Kidner. Derek Kidner, in his excellent commentary on the Psalms, Psalm 37, he defines delighting yourself in the Lord like this. He said, it includes a deliberate redirection of one's emotions, such as Paul and Silas in prison, singing as well as praying. Man, I like that definition from Derek Kidner, because he takes us back over to Paul and Silas in prison, in that Philippian jail. And there they were. They were miserable. They had been beaten. Their arms were imprisoned in stocks. They were in chains. And yet they deliberately decided to redirect their emotions off of their present circumstances and to delight themselves in the Lord. They started singing songs of praise in the midst of the prison. That's joy. F.B. Meyer said this. He said, we cannot delight thus without effort. We must withdraw our eager desires from the things of the earth, fastening and fixing them upon him. That's what it means to delight yourself. Charles Spurgeon, in his great commentary on the book of Psalms, what's known as the Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon said this in his great commentary on Psalm 37. He said, in a certain sense, imitate the wicked. They delight in their portion. Take care to delight in yours. And so far from envying, you will pity them. Isn't that a great way to think of it? You know, the wicked of this world, they delight in their own things. They delight in their immorality. They delight in their intoxications. Well, they're going to delight in their portion. Why don't you delight in your portion? And your portion, dear believer, is the Lord. And then James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, said this. He said, the reason many apparent Christians do not delight in God is that they do not know him very well. And the reason they do not know him very well is that they do not spend time with him. Well, that's true, isn't it? I think what Boyce said there is true. The simple reason is this, is that it's hard to delight in something if you don't know anything about it. But if you know a lot about something, you find it easy to delight in them. And that's why we need to know our God, so that we have the ability to delight in him in a powerful and purposeful way. So we don't first think of the desires of our heart. Look at the way this is said. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. We don't start with the desires of our heart, saying, oh, I desire this. How do I get it? Oh, I'll delight myself in the Lord, and then I'll get it. No, we first think of delighting ourselves in God. And then when we delight ourselves truly in him, he will give us the desires of our heart. Now, this takes some explaining, because I think there are some people who have misunderstood this principle, and they misunderstood it in a transactional sense. What do I mean by that? Well, again, they start with the desires of their heart. They say, well, what do I want? Well, I want this out of life, and I want that out of life, and I want a third thing out of life. And they think, okay, if I want these things, the way for me to get it is to delight myself in God. And then if I delight myself in God this way, then God owes them to me. It's sort of a transaction. Listen, that's not what it's saying here. You see, we understand that this is actually a wonderful, and you might even say safe, promise from God. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart, because the one who truly delights in the Lord will find his heart and his desires changed. Those desires of the heart will steadily align more and more with God's own good desires for the life. And thus we see that finding delight in God is actually a key to a happy, satisfied life. Let me use a silly illustration, and I apologize because I know it's a bit silly, but maybe it'll get the point across. We just simply say this. Let's say that I desired a top-of-the-line Ferrari sports car. You know, man, I want it, and I want that top-of-the-line Ferrari because I want to be able to drive in this glamorous, exciting, thrilling sports car, and I'm sure such cars are thrilling and exciting and all the rest. So it's okay, this is the desire of my heart. How do I get that? Well, I get that by delighting in the Lord. Okay, so I'm going to delight in the Lord, but really I'm only delighting in the Lord so as to get that top of the line Ferrari. Listen, that is a transactional relationship with God. And that's not delighting in the Lord at all. It's really delighting in a Ferrari. It's delighting in my own desire. But instead to put the focus on God and God alone, and we see that as we do that, then God starts working on my heart. God starts saying, David, do you really want or need that Ferrari? Is it really a good use of resources? On and on and on. And pretty soon, the more I put my focus on the Lord, the more I realize, Lord, I don't really desire that at all. What I desire is you. And then when God does bring wonderful blessings, now, he hasn't brought me the blessing of a Ferrari of any type, much less a top of the line one. But God has blessed me in many ways, many material ways God has blessed me. And I find that these are wonderful gifts from God, but my true delight is in him. Now I believe that God intends to fulfill the heart desires of the redeemed man or woman. Now, I want you to understand, it's possible for our heart desires to be clouded by sin or by selfishness. Yet even when those desires are so clouded, there's almost always a godly core or root to those desires. And that godly core is often entirely in the will of God. The man or the woman of God should find their rest in this and leave aside the worry and the envy. You know, they said of Martin Luther as they walked the streets, and I'm quoting here from Charles Spurgeon. He said, they said of Martin Luther as he walked the streets, there comes a man that can have anything of God that he likes. You ask the reason of it? Because Luther delighted himself in his God. Yes, brothers and sisters, this is what we need to do. We need to delight ourselves in the Lord and realize that God will bring us to the place of life fulfillment that we want and need, actually. Now, this principle of Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. This is the foundation for a principle that is sometimes called Christian hedonism. Now, normally we think of hedonism as the idolatry of pleasure. It's someone who lives for pleasure. That's the hedonist. But the term Christian hedonist has been used to describe a righteous pursuit of satisfaction and pleasure, that righteous pursuit of satisfaction and pleasure that is rooted in a delighted focus upon God. Most of all, I want you to understand this. that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, He gives us our delight. If He is our delight, then He gives us more of Himself. And that is the best situation of all. Now, before we move on to verse 5, I know we've spoken about verses 3 and 4 for a long time, but I think these are important verses. These are verses that are oftentimes quoted and sometimes misunderstood. I want to say one more thing about verse 4. Notice where it says, delight yourself also in the Lord. That word also, at least as it appears in my New King James translation, I think it's an important word. Because also implies that there are other legitimate delights that we can have in this world. We should not act or think as if our spiritual relationship with God is the only legitimate delight that we have. Now, it may be true that in certain times and circumstances, that's the only delight that we have that is made available to us. But there's nothing wrong with thinking and acting that God gives us many wonderful delights in this world. The delight in Him should be paramount. The delight in Him is the one that can never be taken away. But God gives us other good things to enjoy in this world, and we should not feel guilty about enjoying them if we can do so in a godly and a God-honoring way. Okay, now, continuing on to verses 5 and 6. He's continuing on very much with the same thought. He says this, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Now, verse 6, He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Did you see that in verse 5? Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him. David here is explaining what it means to delight oneself in the Lord, as he described in the previous verse. It means to commit your way to Him and to truly trust in the Lord. That is the person who is truly delighting in the Lord. They've committed their way to God and they are trusting in Him. It means to find peace and protection and satisfaction in a surrendered focus upon God. And what will God do? God will bring it to pass. The one who has this delighted focus upon God will see Him bring these promises to pass. Listen, fame and fortune are not promised to us in God, but the true and deep desires of the heart find their fulfillment when we commit our ways wholly to the Lord. Now, what's the promise there? Verse 6, that He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. As God fulfills these desires of our heart, the righteousness of the man or woman of God is revealed. It shines forth in light like the noonday sun. And it's a beautiful thing. He'll bring forth your righteousness so that you are vindicated before others, so that in the measure of either time or eternity or both, God sees that your righteousness, your light, is exposed for all to see. Now, in verses 7 and 8, he tells us to find rest in the God who deals with the wicked. Look at this. Starting at verse 7 now, we read, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. You see, because God has promised to faithfully take care of those who put their trust in Him, we can do what verse 7 says. We can rest in the Lord and we can wait patiently for Him instead of fretting and fearing that God has forgotten us or that God intends evil for us. No, resting in the Lord speaks of a particular kind of rest. It is the rest of silence. It's ceasing from words of self-defense. The idea here is simply that we will not speak to vindicate ourselves. We're going to trust in God to protect us. So what do we do? Verse 8, we cease from anger. We forsake wrath. And we do not fret. I love it as David says here in this psalm. It only causes harm. David here is advising us to give up anger, to give up wrath, and to give up worry. That's what he means by do not fret. You see, all those things, the anger, the wrath, the worry, all they do is accomplish harm. They don't accomplish any good. They are the opposite of delighting oneself in the Lord and patiently waiting upon Him. Especially We need to cease from anger in verse 8. When it comes to any anger or frustration that we might have about God's arrangements for our lives. Listen, sometimes we get jealous about what God has given to other people. The gifts, the talents, the blessings that he's given to them. And you say, well, Lord, why have you given it to them and not to me? Listen, cease from that anger. It's crazy to be angry in that way. God knows what we need and what we should have. And I don't say that to say that we shouldn't be people of trying to achieve more and gain more and do what we can to improve our state in this world. No, not at all. But we need to cease from any anger against God that he has not given us what we thought we should have. And now in verses 9, 10, and 11, he's going to tell us how we should trust that God will take care of evildoers and reward the meek. Look at this, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's verses 9, 10, and 11. But did you see what he said in verse 9? Those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. You see, this is another reason for our delight in and rest upon the Lord. We can trust his promise that he is going to take care of his own. And he'll take care of his own, not only in this world, but in the world to come. In contrast, evildoers shall be cut off. You know, Charles Spurgeon said something really wonderful about this idea about those who wait on the Lord and how the meek and how God will take care of them. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon. He said this, quote, I have frequently remarked to you that although the wolf is very strong and fierce, and the sheep is very weak and timid, yet there are more sheep in the world than there are wolves. And the day will come when the last wolf will be dead, and then the sheep shall cover the plains and feed upon the hills. Weak as the righteous often are, they shall inherit the land when the wicked shall have been cut off from the earth. I think that's a true word from Charles Spurgeon, one that I never really considered before. You see, the fact of the matter is, as Spurgeon explains in his commentary, he says, the fact of the matter simply is this, is that the wolf is strong and fierce. Wolves are scary creatures. But listen, even though the sheep is weak and timid, there's a lot more sheep in the world than there are wolves, and the sheep are going to win out in the end. That's our confidence because God is taking care of us. Matter of fact, in the scale of time and eternity, look at what he says in verse 10. He says, for yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. You see, the evildoers have their day of prosperity, but it's short-lived. Soon the wicked who are famous and praised in the world, they will be of no notice at all, of no standing at all. Matter of fact, it says in verse 10, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Now, I know what you might be saying. You're saying, but David, it seems like the wicked prosper for so long. I look around me and it seems like there's wicked people around me that have been prospering for 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it'll be. But no, remember what it says in verse 10, for yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. You say, well, David, it hasn't been a little while. It's been a long time. No, no. Measure time in relation to eternity. Don't you see, dear brother or sister, that it is but a little while? It's not long. And ultimately, what's going to happen? Look at verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth. You see, for emphasis, David repeats this idea of God's care for the meek and reward to the meek. They, not the evildoers of this world, shall, as it says in verse 11, delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You see, these are the meek, the one who trust in God and look for his resolution of things. Now, continuing on into verse 12, David's going to speak of the triumph of the godly and the passing of the wicked. Look here at verse 12. We see the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow. to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." What a beautiful statement of the triumph of the godly over the wicked. And God does it all with a laugh. Did you see that? In verse 12, he says, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth." Can't you just see that in your mind? Here's the fate of the righteous with the fate of the wicked. The inevitable conflict is going to be between the righteous and the wicked. And without reason, the wicked are going to plot against the just. And the gnashing of their teeth shows just how deep their anger and hatred is. And what's the Lord's response? Look at verse 13. "The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." You see, for all the plotting and gnashing of teeth that the wicked have, they are going to accomplish nothing against the Lord and his people. What is God going to do? He's going to simply laugh at them, knowing their end. If God's going to laugh at the wicked, why are you so worked up over them? Can't you just at least stop being worried and fretful about the wicked? Matter of fact, look at why the Lord laughs at them. This is sobering. Verse 13, "The Lord laughs at him." Again, that's the wicked. "For he sees that his day is coming." God sees the coming day of judgment, the coming day of resolution of all things. God sees that day. Now, the wicked man may not see it. Maybe the wicked person doesn't care about it. Or maybe we don't see it. And maybe that's what makes us fret and worry. But I'm telling you, God sees it. As a matter of fact, even though it says in verse 14 that the wicked have drawn their sword, can't you see the sword in the hand of the wicked man? And verse 14 says, "and have bent their bow." Can't you see the bow in the hands of the wicked man? There's the bow and arrow ready to shoot. The wicked there are plotting and gnashing their teeth. They don't stop with that, though. They want to carry out their plots with a drawn sword and a bent bow. But what will God do? Verse 15 says, "Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." You see, they will be defeated in the same way they thought to bring evil upon the people of God. Like Haman. Do you remember Haman in the book of Esther? Haman commanded that a gallows be built to hang Mordecai, and who ended up hanging on that gallows? It was Haman himself. Saul wanted to kill David when Saul was king, and David had been anointed to be the next king. Saul wanted to kill David with his sword. Who fell on his own sword and died? It was Saul himself. No, God has a way of doing this, of making the plots and the plans of the wicked the occasion of their own destruction. But in contrast, he'll have blessing upon the righteous. Look at verses 16 and 17. We read this in Psalm 37. "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." I love that phrasing in verse 16. "A little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." You see, whatever the wicked man has, it can't last. So the little that the righteous man has is better than all the wicked possessed. A God-trusting righteous life is the best long-term investment strategy. Okay, so the wicked man may has a lot. Okay, but it won't last. It's not going to last from this life to the next. No, God's blessing can multiply the little that the righteous man has. Listen, let me tell you something. A little that is blessed by God is better than a lot that is under God's curse and will pass away. Why? Verse 17, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." You see, the reward of the wicked is to have their own arms broken. But the reward of the righteous, it's to be upheld by the wonderful, strong arms of God. Listen, you know what side of that equation you want to be on. You don't want to be a part of the arms of the wicked that are going to be broken. You want to be the one who is upheld by the mighty, strong arms of God. And here's the lasting good of the upright. In verses 18, 19, and 20, we read this. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. Listen, verse 18 is a comfort for us. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. The apparent reward of the wicked is temporary and fleeting, but the inheritance of the upright, it is eternal. Again, all this is more and more reason to avoid worry or envy of the wicked in their seeming yet temporary prosperity. As a matter of fact, verse 19 says, in the days of famine, God will satisfy his righteous. He can find ways to provide for his own, even when other people have nothing. But for the wicked, notice this in verse 20, into smoke they shall vanish away. They're like, as we mentioned before, they're like that green grass on the hillside that when the heat comes up, it becomes brown and vanishes. And not only that, into smoke they shall vanish away. The success, the fame, the prosperity of the wicked, it is as temporary as smoke. It never really has any substance, just like smoke has no substance. And just like smoke soon vanishes away, that's what's going to happen with the wicked. Now, look at this contrast between the blessing and cursing in verses 21 and 22. It says this, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him, meaning God, shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him, meaning God, shall be cut off. You see, the wicked one borrows, they don't repay. But the righteous man? No, the righteous man is generous. He shows mercy and gives. David understood that the difference between the wicked and the righteous was not only found in what they believed and in whom they trusted. No, the difference is also seen in their conduct. The wicked are takers. They borrow and they don't repay. But the righteous are givers. They are full of mercy. You see the difference? Because the righteous one has confidence in God, they can be merciful and giving. And those blessed by him, those blessed by the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now, this promise of earth inheritance is repeated a third time. First in verse 10, then in verse 11, now in verse 22. God promises an inheritance of the earth for his people, the meek ones, the ones who trust in him. In contrast, the wicked find themselves cursed by the Lord and cut off. Now check out verses 23 and 24. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. You see, the reward of the righteous is not only in the age to come. It says here in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Don't you want the Lord to order your steps? Then seek him, trust him, let him work his goodness in your life. You see, in the present day, God guides the steps of a good man, of course, a good woman as well. And as that one seeks the Lord and delights in him, he will find that his life proves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, just as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say. Matter of fact, verse 23 says that he will delight in his way. That's another great and present benefit for the righteous man or woman. It's the knowledge that God delights in him. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 23, when it says, and he delights in his way, it means that God delights in the way of the godly man or woman. What a beautiful promise. Don't you want God to delight in your way? Now, that is a promise that is especially clear for the believer under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, we know and we experience a standing in grace, a standing in God's favor, because we've been justified by faith, just as Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say. Going on here, verse 24 says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. See, David describes another great benefit for the righteous man or woman who trusts in the Lord. Though he may at times fall in the sense of stumbling, he will not fall away. That is, look at verse 24, he shall not be utterly cast down. This is not because of his own internal strength or goodness. No, it's because the Lord upholds him. And this is our confidence, is it not? The confidence that we have that we will not fall away, it's not confidence because we think that we're so wonderful. It's because we serve a God who upholds us and keeps us along the way. Now, David is going to continue to give us wisdom. Look at verses 25 and 26. We see here a testimony of God's blessing and care for the righteous. I love these verses from Psalm 37, verses 25 and 26 right now. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. I think that's an interesting statement there in verse 25. He says, David's testimony, I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. David here is giving a testimony from his own experience. He noted that God cared for those who trusted in him and who walked in his righteousness. They were not forsaken, and their descendants were also blessed. They were not begging bread. And this was David's testimony after many years. Did you see the phrase in verse 25? I have been young, and now I am old. You see, seeing God's faithfulness to his people over many years, David wanted a younger generation to also trust in him, to learn from David's wisdom. And we just say, thank you, David, for imparting this wisdom to us. Here's David gathering around people around me and says, listen, let me tell you, I have been young, now I'm old. God has always been faithful to his people. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants, his children, begging bread. You know, David remembered that there were some among his ancestors who left Israel because they were fearful in a time of famine. You can find that in Ruth chapter 1. I think it was David's great-great-grandparents. And when they returned after several disastrous years in Moab, after leaving Israel, after leaving Bethlehem, because there was a famine there, when they came back to the village of Bethlehem, they found that there were still people there in Bethlehem. And God had provided for those people. David heard those stories and he remembered that this showed that God knows how to take care of those who trust in him in times of famine. And he's done so many times since then. Now, one way that God does provide for the righteous and his descendants is through the work ethic of hard work that belongs to the redeemed. You see, there is an ethic of hard work that belongs to those who follow God, who know that all things should be done heartily as unto the Lord, including working for a living. So this blessing that comes to the righteous, this not seeing the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread, one of the ways that that comes is through the hard work of God's people. But yet he says here in verse 25, I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. I've got to be honest with you. That statement of David in verse 25 of Psalm 37, that has been a troublesome statement to some people. Because they say that they have seen or experienced circumstances where godly men or women or their offspring have been in famine, extreme poverty, or reduced to begging. There have been times in history where famine has been an instrument of the government to persecute people. And what are we going to say then? That there have never been a godly person who has suffered great hunger? That there's never been a godly person who has died from famine? How do we deal with this? Well, let me give you the best explanation I can. Number one, we note that this psalm is a wisdom psalm, and it's very much like the book of Proverbs. And in the Bible's wisdom literature, general principles are often presented in the absolute. When they are intended to be understood as general or maybe even overwhelmingly true principles, but not absolutely true. There can be exceptions. And so that could be the sense of it. But more so, I just want you to understand that when David says in verse 25, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his offspring begging bread, I want you to understand that this was David writing of his experience. David did not say that this is an absolute principle, but it's simply his own observation. David says, I've never seen it. He doesn't say that it has never happened or never would happen, but he just simply gives us his testimony. I want you to know that I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Now, some people, like Adam Clark, again here, have had the same experience and observation. Adam Clark said this, quote, I believe this to be literally true in all cases. I am now gray-headed myself. I have traveled in different countries and have had many opportunities of seeing and conversing with religious people in all situations in life, and I have not, to my knowledge, seen one instance to the contrary. I have seen no righteous man forsaken, nor any children of the righteous begging their bread. God puts this honor upon all that fear him, and thus careful is he of them and of their posterity. Well, that was Adam Clark's experience, as he explains in his commentary. But there were other people, like Charles Spurgeon, who wrote in his Treasury of David, his commentary upon the Psalms, he wrote speaking on this issue, he said that he did not have the same experience and observation. This is what Spurgeon says, quote, it is not my observation just as it stands, for I have relieved the children of undoubtedly good men who have appealed to me as common beggars, but this does not cast a doubt on the observation of David. And I think that's true. Listen, whatever you want to say, that whether it was a universal statement or just David's observation, we certainly have a principle here that even when the righteous suffer, God has a way of taking care of them, even in the midst of their present suffering. Matter of fact, that's the idea here of verse 26, where it says, he is ever merciful and lends. You see, in times of great scarcity, the righteous one not only receives God's provision, but with a generous and merciful heart, he'll even lend to other people in need. The righteous person is not stingy, nor are they covetous. Now we continue on into verse 27 of Psalm 37. We read here, verses 27, 28, and 29. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. You see, here's the wise word to the righteous man or woman in verse 27. Depart from evil and do good. You see, the righteous man or woman trusts in God, but also receives and values moral instruction. God's care for that righteous man or woman does not make them careless, but it makes him careful in pleasing God. And he says, why? Because in verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his sense. And since God loves justice, so should his people. God is faithful to them, and he does not forsake them. But as it says in verse 28, the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. And then did you see that in verse 29? It's for the fourth time we read a line like this. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Once again, for the fourth time in this psalm, David describes the blessing appointed to the righteous in the coming age. They will inherit the land. They will find a secure place and inheritance in the world to come. Now verses 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. You see, David again turns to the conduct of God's righteous man. He says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. They are noted for their wise words and their just words. Matter of fact, verse 31 says that the law of his God is in his heart. The righteous man is also noted by his possession of the word of God. It's in him. He has it. And his love for the word of God, not only does he have it, but he has it in his heart. And in a way that would truly be fulfilled by the new covenant, the righteous man has the law of God in his heart, just as Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 describes. And because of this knowledge and reliance on God's word, none of his steps shall slide. I like what the old Puritan commentator said about this. He said, he has a Bible in his head and another in his heart. The word of God is both in his head and in his heart. Verses 32 and 33. Here's the character and the response of the wicked to all this. It says here, verse 32, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Now that's what the wicked one does. Verse 32, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. You know, in considering the remarkable blessings that God has appointed to the righteous, David did not think that it meant life would be easy. No, one danger that even the righteous will face is from the wicked who will hate the righteous without a cause. But listen, here's the good promise in verse 33. The Lord will not leave him in his hand. In other words, God will not leave the righteous man or woman at the mercy of the wicked. Do you see how wonderful that is? God will not leave the righteous man or woman at the mercy of the wicked. God will protect them, especially in the ultimate judgment. He will not condemn him when he is judged. And so now here in verses 34, 35, and 36, we have an exhortation to trust. Ready for this? David says this. And think of David gathering us around his chair, his throne. And here he is exhorting us. He tells us, wait on the Lord. That's verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he has passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. You see that exhortation from David? It's for you. It's for me. He tells us, wait on the Lord. Serve him. Look to him. Keep his way. And what will he do? He will exalt you to inherit the land. For the fifth time in this psalm, David promised the people of God that they would inherit the land. And as the king of Israel, David had a concern for the territory of the people of God, but he could also extend that thought in the age to come. God's people have their place, even a land of some sort in the coming age. What does that mean? I don't exactly know. Are we going to have acres in heaven? Are we going to have a mansion that has a lot of property? I don't know. But God has a way to fulfill his promise, and his people will inherit the land that he has for them. That's not the only reward. Look at this in verse 34 as well. It says, when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I find it fascinating. For the fifth time in the psalm, verse 34 says that the meek or the righteous will inherit the land. Now in verse 34, for the fifth time in the psalm, David promises that the wicked would be cut off or cut down in some sense. Their coming doom is just as certain as the coming blessing and security of the righteous. And to be an illustration of the wicked, this is interesting, at least to me, in verse 35, he uses the green tree as a picture of the wicked in their prosperity. And what I find interesting about that is if you go back to Psalm 1, Psalm 1 uses the picture of a flourishing tree as a picture of the righteous, but here is a picture of a green tree as a picture of the wicked in their prosperity. Why? Because it's green today, but tomorrow it's brown. Tomorrow it's going to lose all its leaves. And in the same way, David says, I have seen the wicked in great power. This is David's testimony. I have seen the wicked in great power. Yet he says in verse 36, yet they have passed away. They are no more. It's like a tree that's green today and tomorrow loses all its leaves. So now, David is going to invite us to gain the same testimony that he has. That's why he says in verses 37 and 38, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." David says, if you pay attention, you'll have the same testimony I have, that the righteous men and women of this world, God will guard them, God will protect them, and in the age to come, God will bless them. You see, the righteous men and women of this world get little attention, but David says that we should mark the blameless man, that we should observe the upright. You know, the culture of our time is much more interested in the godless, much more interested in the wicked, yet David counseled us to notice these blameless and upright of the world, because the future of that man is peace, but, verse 38, the future of the wicked shall be cut off. For the sixth and final time in this psalm, David reminds us that the future of the wicked is no future to be desired. Now, again, if you go back to the very beginning of the psalm, you remember what David was saying at the very beginning. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be anxious of the workers of iniquity." Why? And he tells us that again, again, and again, the future of the wicked is nothing to desire. It's a bad future. It's been said, and I suppose it's true, that for the wicked, what they have on this earth, whether it's good, bad, or whatever, what they have on this earth is the best they will ever have it in all of their existence, because what the wicked go to in eternity isn't good. But for the godly, what they have in this world, good, bad, whatever it is the worst they shall ever have it. Because at the very best that we can experience in this life, what God has for his people in the life beyond is unspeakably blessed. So let's wrap this up. The last two verses of this great psalm, Psalm 37, verses 39 and 40, we read this. "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." This is a beautiful and helpful thought at the end of this psalm. In David's praise and encouragement of righteous men and women, it's possible that someone might think that those righteous men and women were saved by their own righteousness. That's why I love it what he says there in verse 39. He says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble." Listen, it's not because of them. It's from the Lord. And so, yes, we see the righteous man, or if you want to say the righteous woman, throughout this psalm, but please understand, they are righteous and they have salvation from the Lord, not from themselves. They do not save themselves. You cannot save yourself. You can't save yourself by the good that you've done in the past, by the good you're doing right now, or the good you promised to do one day. No, none of it avails before God. It's to, by faith, receive the salvation that God himself promises to his people. And what's more of that? God promises for his people that he will be their strength in time of trouble. Did you see that line in verse 39? He is their strength in the time of trouble. You know, it makes me remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul, in that great passage upon spiritual warfare, he said this. He said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He is their strength in time of trouble. God says, "I will be your strength." And listen, some of you who are watching this or listening to this, maybe you're strong people. And if you're strong, God bless you. That's great, I suppose. But can I tell you, even at your best, your strength is nothing compared to the strength of God. Absolutely nothing. How much better to have God as our strength, especially in the time of trouble. You see, trouble is going to overthrow the wicked, but trouble will drive us to our strong helper. And God loves to uphold us in those times. That's why he says in verse 40, "He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." Again, because of their trust, because of their faith in him. It's not because they're so wonderful, but they have their trust in a wonderful God. Their place in him is secured in their trusting love of the Lord. What a beautiful, powerful psalm, Psalm 37. Now, as we've been making our way through the book of Psalms, we like to see how each psalm points to Jesus. And let me give you three ways that I see that this psalm points to Jesus. And of course, there's more than just these three ways, but here's three ways that I see. First of all, verse 11 reminds us of the words of Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus quoted the words of Psalm 37, verse 11. Do you remember that line in verse 11 of this psalm? "The meek shall inherit the earth." Jesus quoted that line in the Sermon on the Mount. The third beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Matter of fact, you could say that Psalm 37 is an exposition upon that third beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Now listen, I know it's not actually. I know that David wrote Psalm 37 1,000 years before Jesus uttered the Sermon on the Mount. But isn't it amazing to see that Psalm 37 is really all about how God will take care of his meek and cause them to inherit the earth? This unfolds, as James Montgomery Boyce said, it unfolds the character of the meek or the trusting person in the face of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Again, that's what James Boyce said, and I think it's true. Yes, verse 11 of Psalm 37 points us to Jesus because Jesus quoted that line in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. And then secondly, we see Jesus in verse 23. What do I mean by that? Notice this. Verse 23 says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Man, if that was true for anybody at any time, it was true of Jesus Christ. Was there ever somebody who was a better man? The ultimate good man, of course, is Jesus himself. And God ordered the steps of Jesus in a way that no other man's steps were ordered. Jesus said, "I only do those things that please my Father." Oh yes, Jesus had his steps ordered by God the Father. He was the ultimate good man whose steps were ordered by the Lord. And then finally, I want you to see, and I really like this one, we'll conclude with this, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of verse 4. Or maybe I say he's the ultimate fulfiller of verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Was there ever anyone who delighted themselves in the Lord more than Jesus of Nazareth as he walked this earth? And is there anyone who received the desires of his heart in greater glory and measure than Jesus himself did? Think about it. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, speaking prophetically of the Messiah, says this: "His delight is in the fear of the Lord." If there was anybody who delighted himself in God, it was Jesus. Jesus' whole delight was in the fear of the Lord, his God and Father. Oh, God was his delight. He was completely delighted in God, his Father. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, here's another prophetic passage from Isaiah. It says this of Jesus, Messiah: "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Brother, sister, do you see that? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This was the desire of Jesus' heart. To do his work, to live his life, to fulfill all obedience, to identify with us perfectly, and to make atonement in every dimension at the cross, as Jesus made that. That was the labor of his soul. And as he saw it, he was satisfied. He was satisfied because you, if you are a child of God, if you are born again by God's Spirit, if you truly do belong to Jesus Christ, you were the labor of his soul and he is satisfied. When it says, and if we apply this to Jesus, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The salvation of Jesus's people was the desire of his heart. And we can say this on a corporate level, but it also comes down to the individual. He loves you. You were the desire of his heart. And he'll watch over you and keep you both now and in eternity. We can be at rest in that. That's how special we are to Jesus. Not because we in particular are anything special, but he is such a special God that he regards us as weak and as erring as we are. This is how he regards us. Let's pray and thank the Lord for that. Father, we thank you for the greatness of a psalm like this and the great assurance that it gives us that we don't have to worry when we see things seemingly spinning out of control in the world, whether it's through crisis or catastrophe or seemingly the benefit of the wicked in the world. No, we can put our trust in you. And we can see, Lord, how you will protect your people and give them the ultimate vindication that we can be among those who see desire fulfilled and that we inherit the earth, not because we're anything special, but because we serve a God who's very special. And thank you, Lord, for desiring us so much that you won our salvation at the cross. We believe it and we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.